Rich truths. Christ is mine forevermore. I love it. Thank you, Daniel. Good songs tonight. I'd like to invite you to join me in turning to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be studying the next passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 all the way to verse 21. We'll just be taking the next steps in this book. I enjoy a good story, and I think most people do, actually, because of how many of us read books or audiobook, or we're constantly watching some show or movie. Somehow, we're all captivated by a story. I just enjoy a good, well-written story. But I think one of the best stories told in animation in recent history, in recent years, is a Disney story, Toy Story. You know, I'm not a Disney guru, but I actually really enjoy some of the thoughts going on in a good story. You ever thought about the foundational philosophical ideas going on in Toy Story? It's an animated film, so like probably not. But I like to think about some of that stuff as the story kind of unfolds. And so the story is ultimately about purpose, right? The story is told from a perspective of a toy named Woody, right? And his toy friends. Though he's not the only character, he's the main character. And the story is ultimately about a story's purpose, a toy's purpose. To bring pleasure to his owner. The toy's purpose is to please his child, his owner. The toy that is played with the most by Andy, Woody, in the story, is the one who's the most has the most notoriety and the most influence among all the other toys. But a toy's purpose is most fulfilled when he constantly brings the most pleasure to his child. In Toy Story 3 and 4, there's a twist because Andy grows up. And so the story changes. The toys are constantly wrestling to maintain their purpose. Because their child no longer appreciates playing with them. And at the end of movie 4, spoiler alert, it's like years old, so it's your fault if it's Andy parts ways with his toys at the end of number 3, but at the end of movie 4, Andy parts ways with his purpose. Or Woody, excuse me, parts ways with his purpose to please his child and lives for his own purposes and his own pleasures. Much like Woody in Toy Story 4, many of our local churches have lost sight of God's purpose for us. Instead, we've fled from God's purpose as a church and have adopted our own purposes and our own meanings. And our own strategies. We become churches that are filled with self-indulgent Christians whose only purpose for attending church is entertainment and self-gratification. We attend church based on what we get out of the church. In our passage today, we find that what the purpose of our church is. God's eternal purpose for his church is to worship Him. Twin Falls Community Church exists to worship the Lord for what He has done and who He is. And that's the main idea of our passage today. Those who walk worthy of the gospel walk precisely in the worship of the Lord. I'm going to put it up here on the screen because of Lynn Rivers instructed me, said I say my main points too quickly and I keep moving so she can never write it down. So I'm going to put it up here. These are my main points. The main idea is those who walk worthy of the gospel walk precisely in worship of the Lord. And how do we do that? By living wisely and by living by the Spirit. And then we'll work out some of those things as we move through. So the main idea, those who walk worthy of the gospel walk precisely in the worship of the Lord. For the sake of a brief review, I'm going to kind of take a snapshot on where we've come from. The first half of Ephesians focuses on doctrine. It focuses on the gospel and the creation of the church, actually. It focuses on where God's purpose for his church and the fact that, especially in the first 10, 15 verses of chapter 1, where the church comes from. It comes directly from the pleasure and purpose of his choice. He chose us like he chose Israel. Those whom he saves by grace through faith in Jesus Christ are given a new identity, and that identity is described as union with Christ or being in Christ. So that now God's people are resurrected with Christ from spiritual death and now seated with him in heavenly places in Christ. Paul argues that God didn't just rescue us to be spiritual lone rangers. He rescued us to make us into his temple, his chosen people, a group of people. So it was God's eternal and unchanging will to make for himself a dwelling place, a temple, comprised of people from every tribe and tongue, language, nation and people and family. And why did he do this? 1 verse 12, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And 3:10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known or on full display to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The church is God's chosen people, his dwelling place, his temple, and she is redeemed for the purpose of worshiping him. That's our purpose. So let's read, follow along with me, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Again, the main idea of our passage today is those who walk worthy of the gospel walk precisely in worship of the Lord. Look back at verse 15. He says, look carefully then how you walk. In the last chapter, Paul has indicated his structural arguments with the use of the word therefore or then. In the Greek, it's the word un. And there's a different word, dia, that is not a marker, but it's still translated with therefore. So don't be confused. In verse 1 of chapter 5, that's a marker. In verse 7 of chapter 5, that's a marker. And now in verse 15, look carefully then, therefore, how you walk. Remember, when Paul uses the word walk, he's giving a nod. He wants us to look back at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In other words, as Christians, from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 all the way to the end of chapter 6, he's going to explain how do we walk worthy of the calling that he explains in chapters 1 through 3. We are to walk worthy of the gospel. And he says how? By walking carefully. Living wisely, number one. Now, there's a bit of a disagreement among scholars as to whether Paul is intending this passage right here in verse number 1 to look carefully then how you walk, or is he saying look carefully, or is he saying walk carefully? And I actually don't think it really matters. I think he's saying walk and look where you're going. Any parent who has a child who plays with Legos understands what it means to walk carefully at night. It's the worst thing when you wake up in the middle of the night and you have bare feet and the lights are off and your child has not put away his Legos. It's utter pain. It's a minefield of pain on your bare feet if you have to step on Legos to get to the bathroom. The worst. Paul is saying, turn the lights on and walk carefully based on what you see. Look carefully where you step. Live precisely. How are they to live precisely? Number one, by living wisely, not foolishly. Verses 15 through 17. Let's look at them again. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And then look at this. He's going to repeat the basics of what he says in verse 15. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He's saying, not as unwise, but as wise. Paul goes back to his positive-negative pattern that he's been repeating for the last several verses. Don't do this. Do this because of your identity in Christ. So what is he saying? He says, don't walk foolishly. This is literally the only place in the whole New Testament where this word foolishly is used, this particular Greek word. And so it's kind of, we got to figure out what he's saying, what it means by looking at the actual text. Up until this point, the only reference to wisdom in this letter is the wisdom of God in chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, chapter 1, verses 6 through 17, and chapter 3, verse 10. We'll just look at it. Chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. What's he saying? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known the purpose of his will, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Or in chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, it says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Or in 3, verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He's saying, ground your life decisions on the known facts of God's divine will. It means, wisdom means true insights of known facts. So what do you know about God's will? It's how do you live your life? It's living your life in light of God's divine will. Isn't that what Paul's been doing this whole letter? He's saying, live in light of the known facts I gave you in chapters 1 through 3. It's like this is on repeat. He just keeps repeating the same thing. Hey, remember back in 1 through 3 where I talked about your calling in Christ? Live in light of that. You're children of love, so live in light of that. Verse 1 of chapter 5, you're now children of love. Well, verse 7, you're now children of light. Now, live in light of that. Now you're to walk wisely, live in light of God's wisdom. So look at verse 16. Making the best use of time because the days are evil. How do we walk precisely? I walk wisely, not foolishly. And how do I walk wisely? By making the best use of my time because the days are evil. I like the way the King James actually refers to this. It references redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeeming. The phrase that best makes sense is this, making the best use of the time. because, and it comes from one Greek word that means to buy something back. It's used only one time in the entire Septuagint, Old Testament, in Daniel, where the king tells the wise men, remember in the story of in Daniel, where the king gives the wise men like a day to figure out what his dream was and what it means, like ultra impossible. And he says, you got a certain amount of time. When they come back and say, we need more time to figure this out. He says, he uses this word to say, you guys are wasting my time. You are taking every opportunity to take my time. That's the same word. Here, Paul is exhorting them to take every opportunity because the days are evil. And the word for time is the Greek word kairon, which means season or opportune time. One commentator reminded me of the story of Kairos, the Greek god of time, or luck, or opportunity. He's depicted, the picture of Chiron, or Kairos, is he's depicted with wings on his feet and wings on his back. He has a big, actually, lock of hair on his front and a bald head on the spot. The back of his head is shaved. I would not say that's a good style choice the men in our congregation or anyone in our congregation at that matter. But the point is this. The braid is on the front of the head because when opportunity presents itself, you should grab it. Buy it. If you miss the opportunity and look back to grab it, you'll find a bald head and nothing to grab. That is the idea being communicated here with the word Chiron. Take every opportunity. Buy up every opportunity you have to invest in eternity. Paul's saying, don't let a moment escape when you're not living worthy of the gospel. Seize every opportunity to invest in eternity. Every single moment. Don't let a moment escape when you're not living in the light of the gospel. Reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. One of my coaches in college used to say to me, Aaron, you need to be investing in eternity. And there are three things in this life that are eternal. God, His Word, and people. You need to be investing in one of those things your entire life. All of those things your entire life. Friend, we live in a dark world. Opportunities for Christ come and go. Where are you investing your time? Where are you investing your moments? Seize the moments that God gives you to invest in eternity. For many of us, actually, as parents, as young parents, we have these little opportunities that we live with all the time. God has given us wonderful little opportunities. And if God has given us children, given you children, then He's given you ample opportunity to invest in them in eternity. After a long day of work, you may be tempted to kind of get home and unplug, maybe turn on the television or turn on the computer and just kind of veg. The time to invest, the real work starts when you get home from work. The real investments start when you walk through the door and your little ones are running to you and your wife is tired at the end of the day. Those are great opportunities to invest in eternity. As they watch your life, what are your children learning about God? Is Jesus your primary identity, Dad? Wife, many of you have been given the opportunity to stay home with your little ones. What a great opportunity to disciple your children. Are you spending time with other moms, sharpening each other in the Lord, helping each other become more godly moms? Or is your phone dominating everything in your life where you don't have time to even look up to see your children? God, His Word, and people. Invest there. More mature couples who are empty nesters. How are you investing in eternity? Are you investing in younger couples? How are you investing in your church? How are you discipling younger couples? Single friend, how are you using the gifts of your singleness to invest in eternity, in your church, and in your community? What a wonderful gift you've been given to serve God and His people. How are you using it? Grab up every opportunity to serve God with your life. To live foolishly is to let the opportunities that God give us pass us by. Before we move on, I think it's important to catch what Paul is saying in verse number 17. I don't know where my water went. Oh, it's over here. So look with me at verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The word be here is better translated become. So don't become foolish. He's actually asking them to not do something. Don't revert back to your old lifestyle. The foolish living he referred to in the end of in chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, the foolish living. He's saying, don't go back to that, but live wisely. Don't become foolish is a reference to return to your old lifestyle, but rather understand what the will of the Lord is. I paused here this week because it was refreshing to me. Paul has already talked a lot about the will of the Lord. What is the will of the Lord? It ties directly to His eternal plan to redeem His church. Out of sheer pleasure, He does it. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Chapter 1, verse 8, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. That word, according to His purpose, in some of your translations, it's going to say according to the benevolence of His will or the good pleasure of His will. It's sheer goodness and sheer pleasure that God decided to choose us for His own people. Verse 11 of chapter 1. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Paul is not telling the Christians to try to figure out God's will for your life. He's telling to live in light of God's sheer plan of redemption for them. His plan to make a people for Himself. A dwelling place. A temple. 2:17 through 18. So what is God's will? It's to make a people for Himself, a people that is designed to display the dazzling beauty of His glory in chapter 3, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God. He's saying, don't shrink back into the foolishness of your former lifestyle. Remember God's will. Remember that He chose you and He made you into His own. That's what he hammers on over and over in chapter 3. The church is made because God wanted to display His glory. It's made for His worship. God's sovereign will is grounded in sheer pleasure to save and redeem His church. A people who worship Him with all their hearts, souls, and minds and strength. Look back at the text. Verse number 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. don't get drunk with wine in which is debauchery. There are several commentators who would indicate that this is a specific reference to a religious practice, actually. The practice of worshiping Dionysius, the Greek god, where the worshipers would drink a whole bunch of wine in worshiping this Greek god, and they would actually imbibe so much wine where they would take on the spirit of Bacchus, and the result would be uncontrolled, frenzied conduct and orgies. Paul could be referring to this practice, actually. It's probably more likely referencing the lifestyle of those who are not in Christ, because drunkenness occurred both inside and outside religious practices. It's just part of the culture. Does that sound familiar? Just part of our culture, being drunk with wine. Paul was saying that those who are followers of Christ are marked not by being filled with wine, which results in debauchery, but those who are in Christ are marked out by being continually filled with the Spirit. I want to take a moment to highlight and highlight the fact that Paul is not actually advocating for abstinence here. He doesn't say that. Let's not forget that Jesus served wine at the Lord's Supper, and turning water into wine was his first miracle in public ministry, and reminds his disciples that he will drink wine with them in the new kingdom. So he's not advocating for total abstinence here. But what Paul is advocating for, and what he is stating, is that, and commanding actually, that those who are in Christ should not be controlled by an imbibed substance. That this could be wine, or it could be marijuana, it could be any type of controlled substance. Rather, they are to be filled and controlled by the Spirit. Even today, our culture is marked by the same constant desire for intoxication. So friend, are you regularly struggling with intoxication? Then you need to repent. Turn to Christ. He's more satisfying than wine. Look back at the text. He says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Don't be drunk with wine. Well, actually, that's the negative. The positive, be filled with the Spirit. We've seen this several times throughout the passage. Paul is pulling in temple imagery, actually. It's the same stuff we've been talking about. He's making a temple for himself. Paul is pulling in temple terminology by contrasting God's temple with the debauchery of society's drunkenness. He's coming back to the purpose of God's people, God's church, God's dwelling place. They exist to worship him. I had a little bit of an exegetical wrestling match this week as I was struggling through what this meant. To be filled, and the Greek word is in, by the Spirit, a lot of our translations, or with the Spirit, a lot of our translation says. Now, the problem is, like, what is it? What is actually happening? So, when the Holy Spirit be filled with the Spirit, it's the Greek word en, E-N. Now, is he saying be filled with the Spirit, as in the Spirit is the content that's going into your cup? Is he saying in, and the word can mean in, at, with, by? It's a general preposition. Is he saying in, as in it's the sphere, like you're located in Christ? Or is he saying that it is the means that you are to be filled by the Spirit? I think this is important to kind of work through, because it can be really, it can impact your view of the Holy Spirit a lot. Can I get more of the Holy Spirit than what's already been given to me? No. Look back to chapter 1 and the end of chapter 1, verses 13. In him you were... you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. No, we've already received the Holy Spirit. We don't get more. He is referencing that he is how do I say it better? He's not the sphere. He is the, we are filled by the Spirit. And so I don't think that the first thing is actually that he is the content going into the cup. Why? Because actually the word construction in the New Testament, there is no other place in the entire New Testament where this word construction would take place. Where a dative is placed with an N, there's no other construction in the entire New Testament where that takes place. Also, nowhere else in the Scriptures are we commanded to be filled with God's, to be filled, as in we don't have it, filled with God's Spirit. There's no other place. So that leaves us with in, as in a sphere, as in Christ. And I actually think that I think what Paul is saying here is that I believe Paul is saying that we should be filled by the Spirit. But the problem is then that he doesn't indicate what the filling is. So if we're being filled by the Spirit, what is actually going into the Spirit? What is actually going in? And what is he going into us? He's already described us as being in Christ throughout his letter. We're already in Christ. We're already being given the Spirit as a seal or guarantee of our inheritance. And Paul is praying in Ephesians 3, verses 19, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. So with that being said, I think Paul's referencing the work of the Trinity in the control of our lives as Christians. That he is to control every aspect of our lives. One scholar says, Christ is the agent of the filling, the Spirit is the means of the filling, and God is the content of the filling. In other words, Christ is the agent. He's the one that's pouring it out. The Spirit is the means of the filling, and God is the content. God is filling our life. And it ties exactly with what Paul says in Colossians, where he says, and you are complete in Christ, filled up in Christ. So the point Paul is making is that we are to be controlled by God in every facet of our lives. And this ties directly to our purpose as a church. Worship. Because Paul gives five particular things, ways that serve as results of the Spirit's work in our lives. Look at verse 19. It helps to be in the right chapter here. Chapter 5, verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul clumps together five different ways, results of the Spirit's work. And he clumps the first three together. The first result is musical worship to the Lord. So what does he mean when he says in verse 3, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart? Now, typically when someone thinks of the filling of the Spirit, what's the first thing that typically comes to your mind? Speaking, right? Speaking in tongues. That's typically what is said. Is that what the first result or first impact that Scripture says right here is of someone who is filled with the Spirit or filled by the Spirit? Actually, the word is speaking, but it's not in tongues. It's speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord is how Colossians talks about it. So he's not referencing speaking in tongues. He's referencing corporate worship. He's saying that the gathering of God's people in corporate worship, when we sing, it's a result of the Spirit's work through the gospel. So look at the wording. He says, addressing who? One another. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to whom? To the Lord. And where's it coming from? Our hearts. Singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So speaking to one another, he's not telling the church to start singing to one another in conversations. Hey, Jacob, how are you today? Dad, Natalie. He's not saying that. You could do that if you actually could do that if you want. I mean, if you want to start speaking that way. You're probably being, I don't know. This is a time to instruct one another in the gospel, actually. This is what he's talking about. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So it's not just a passive thing that happens when we worship the Lord in song. It's actually an active engagement. And we're teaching each other, as Colossians chapter 3 says it, teaching and instructing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're speaking the gospel back and forth to each other. That's what's happening in corporate worship. We're not just passively watching something take place. We're engaging in it. You and I are teaching the gospel to each other. We're speaking it together. But it's not, and actually the words, it's kind of interesting. The word song actually means to pluck on a stringed instrument. This referencing Daniel, obviously. But it means, in context, to pluck on a stringed instrument. And it's, in hymns and spiritual songs, actually we get the word ode from that word, spiritual songs. All different ways to describe corporate singing. There's no like massive distinction in what he's saying here. He's just saying when you gather together to sing, it is a result of the Spirit's work in your life, in your congregation. There's evidence for music being sung with a stringed instrument with that word plucked. And it's a beautiful picture of the diversity of the church's age, ethnicity, and background, where all voices come together to sing in harmony and melody in worship to God. So notice he doesn't say, go to church and watch a performance. That's not even anywhere in the context here. He doesn't say, stand there with your hands in your pockets. He doesn't say, listen to the musician sing. He says that the clear evidence of the Spirit's working in his people is singing. If you want to watch and observe how the life and health of a church, the Spirit's working in a church, listen to him sing. You want to see the life of a church? Go observe their worship time. Are they cold and dense? If they're just sitting and watching, then they're probably, their view of God is actually that he is something to be consumed, to be watched, to be eaten, rather than to be worshipped. The church's design and purpose in worship, in being created by God, is to worship him and enjoy him forever. And that is what we do when we sing. We don't sit here and passively listen to Daniel sing, although he has a wonderful voice. We actively, together, corporately sing to worship our great God. And what happens when we sing? To whom are we singing? We're singing actually to addressing one another, speaking to one another, but there's also a greater audience singing and making melody to the Lord. He's our audience. Now, this is never more vivid when you're a youth pastor and you're trying to teach your youth group to sing good, healthy, gospel-centered songs. And you have your junior higher who's like squeaky voices there. And he's like, I'm still kind of like that a little bit. But like just getting up there and you're trying to help teach your youth group to sing. And they're just kind of squeamish. When you start teaching, if you want your youth group to start singing passionately, you want your church to start singing passionately, teach them the gospel. Because that is how we worship. That's Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. And that's what Paul is doing here. He just taught them the gospel. And the gospel speaks deeply into our worship. The more we understand of our total depravity and the fact that we don't deserve God's grace, but yet he's lavishly poured it out on us through the cross, the more passionately we want to sing and worship him. Not because of what we have to offer him, but because what he has to offer us, what he has done for us at the cross. Worship comes out of the cross. And so Paul, when he says to them, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. You ever try to get your heart to speak? I mean, I can't. I don't know if anybody else can, but the way that the way that he's talking about here is actually in our voices, obviously. But you can tell when something is going on, when the Spirit is working in your life, in your heart. It goes from a cold, mechanical song to a passionate worship of God. Open-handed, open-hearted, worshiping before the throne of God. That's what Paul is talking about here. And if we as a church are going to grow in our understanding of how to worship, we need to grow in our understanding of the gospel. And so Paul is saying the result, you are now, and coming back all the way to Ephesians chapter 2, I'm just reparking on the fact that he made us into a temple. I want you to look with me. Turn with me to chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He's talking about a temple being built here. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a, here it is, a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the evidence of the Spirit's indwelling in his church, to be filled with the Spirit as a church or by the Spirit, results in unabashed worship of the great King. But where is the singing coming from? We already looked at this. The heart of God's people. Singing in your hearts to the Lord. One of the things I learned at one of our previous churches is, at first it was a little awkward. We'd be singing and some people would be like looking around at the congregation. And at first I was like, why are you looking at me? Like, stop looking at me. What, I mean, like, can you look at the words? But actually, I think it's biblical right here. Singing in your hearts to the Lord, but you're also speaking to each other. You're speaking to each other, instructing each other in the word, in the gospel, or it's what Paul says in Colossians 3, ministering grace to your fellow congregants, your fellow members. So church, I exhort you, when we gather together to worship, don't worry about whether or not you're sitting in the right, hitting all the right notes or saying all the right words. Focus on worshiping the Lord. And someone's joyful noise may not be as joyful as others. But we're singing to the Lord, and that's what matters. Let your worship be to God alone. He is worthy of our praise, and when his Spirit is at work, music naturally comes from it, from our hearts. Friend, is your heart downtrodden? Are you discouraged? Lift your heart in praise with God's people to the King for what he has accomplished at the cross. The second result I'm just going to briefly talk about, and the next result we'll talk about next week because it ties to an entirely, it opens the door to the next passage. But giving thanks to the Lord, result number two, giving thanks to the Lord. This is the posture of our heart when we understand what has been given to us and what we deserve. Our hearts just flow forth with thanksgiving. We have been lavished with all the inheritance of heaven, is what Paul talks about earlier in the book. So what results? Thanksgiving to God. So the difference between our purpose and the toys of Toy Story, the difference between our purpose as a church and the toys of Toy Story, is that God has made his church for his own glory, out of his own choice to display his joy in us. His pleasure in Ephesians chapter 1, know that God has made us out of his own glory and pleasure to show his own glory and pleasure for all of eternity through the gospel. That's what the church's purpose is. Worship of the King. Let's pray.